Again this morning for some of you and for others for the first time. It's good to see you this morning. My name is Jared Weimer, for those of you who don't know me. I'm from Faith Bible Church, which is the sending church of Mark Leggett and Jolie, his wife, and certainly I consider Mark a good friend, and I was in a lot of the same leadership training with him together over the years at Faith Bible Church, and certainly I know he loves you all very much. I even listened to three of his messages this week online on sermonaudio.com during my morning workouts, and I can just sense that he has a love, you know, for you, for the truth of God's Word, and not just the accuracy of God's Word, but man, he really has a passion to see that you apply and are living out, you know, God's Word, and that he himself, you can sense that he himself so much wants to be an example and make sure that he is applying what he's preaching. And so you should really appreciate Mark and Jolie and just their labor among you and his passion for the truth and his passion for just seeing all of us be more like God. And obviously those of you who don't know Christ, to know him as your Lord and Savior. But if you turn with me this morning to Titus chapter 3, I think the message we'll see this morning from the Apostle Paul will really go along with so much of what Mark emphasizes when he preaches here among you and teaches here among you, as we look at this title of Paul's plea for sound doctrine in Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. So if you stand with me, if you would, and we'll go ahead and read this passage, Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, where Paul writes, "Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, and even hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the opportunity and privilege to worship you this morning. Our Creator God, who we sang about, who is above all, but also our Savior God, who in humility and meekness took on the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men, and ultimately was obedient to death, the death on the cross. We thank you for the Lord Jesus and His work in saving us, those who know Him. And we pray today as we open your word and as we're reminded in many ways of what you've done for us, that we would be challenged and encouraged, Lord, to live godly lives in light of the truths that we see this morning. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. Well, if there's one thing that the Apostle Paul wanted his two sons in the faith, Timothy and Titus, to have on the forefront of their minds as he came to the end of his life, it would be sound doctrine. And you should see the PowerPoint on the screen this morning. I'll have some notes for you to track as we go along. But sound doctrine was something that Paul wanted Timothy and Titus to have on their minds. For as we scan what we now know as the pastoral epistles of 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, which were the last three letters that Paul wrote to these sons in the faith, to pass the baton of the faith and pastoral ministry to them, the theme of sound doctrine just jumps off the pages. For example, and I'll give you just a sample of scriptures that mention this in these letters. In 1st Timothy, 1st Timothy chapter 1, verses 10 through 11, Paul would mention sound doctrine. "According to this glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust." In 1 Timothy 6, 3 and 5, Paul would write, "If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome or sound words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according with godliness, from such withdraw yourself." Then in 1 Timothy 6, 20 and 21, Paul would say to Timothy, "O Timothy, guard. Guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith." Then in 2 Timothy 1:13, Paul tells Timothy, hold fast the pattern of sound words, which you have heard from me in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. And then in 2 Timothy 2:1 and 2, Paul says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard of me or from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able then to teach others also." And then in 2 Timothy 4:2 through 4, Paul would tell Timothy, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort, and with all long suffering in teaching or doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn away their ears from the truth and will be turned aside to fables." And then in our epistle that we'll be in this morning, the letter to Titus, Paul would say in Titus 1:9, speaking of the qualifications of elders or pastors, he would say that they must hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught, so that he, speaking of elders, may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convince those who contradict. And he would say just a few verses later in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 1, "This testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply," speaking of false teachers, "that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn away from the truth." And then we have in Titus 2:1, where Paul begins that very famous chapter of Titus 2, where you have older teaching younger, Paul would say in Titus 2:1, "But as for you, Titus," as opposed to these false teachers, "you speak the things that are proper for sound doctrine." Sound doctrine. So, if one thing is clear, as we scan these three epistles, it's that Paul wanted Timothy and Titus to remain committed to the sound doctrine, which Paul himself had received from the Lord personally. And then Paul had then he had given on to Timothy and Titus. And he wanted them to remain committed to it so that the churches that they were laboring in would be established in sound doctrine so it can then be passed on to future generations. But the question comes up, well, what exactly is sound doctrine? What is it? Well, as we look over the landscape of the three pastoral epistles, it becomes very clear what sound doctrine is. And on the flip side, also, what it is not. But concerning what sound doctrine is, there's two major aspects. Two major aspects of sound doctrine. Number one, the first aspect of sound doctrine, which I think is immediately clear to most people, has to do with the accuracy or the correctness of what is taught. We're talking about accuracy. That clearly comes through with the emphasis on words and doctrine. The fact that there was this deposit of clear propositional truth that Paul had received from Christ and that he was passing on to Timothy and Titus, and it was to be guarded at all costs. The word translated doctrine or teaching throughout these epistles is actually, it's this Greek word didaskalia, which you can see on the screen. And it has this meaning of simply teaching or instruction, that which is taught, precepts. That's what's conveyed with that word didaskalia. So, for sure, Paul was concerned that accurate, precise teaching was guarded and then passed on. And any deviation from the accuracy of what was to be taught was not tolerated or to be tolerated at all, especially from those teaching, right? We saw that last week as Paul was very serious in the way that false teachers were to be handled who deviated from the gospel. So accuracy is the first aspect of sound doctrine. But as we scan over these three letters, it also becomes clear that not only was Paul concerned about the correctness or the accuracy of doctrine, he was concerned that teaching or that the teaching that they were communicating encompass or impacted all aspects of one's life and was lived out consistently. In fact, when you look at the way Paul talks about sound doctrine in these three letters, correct doctrine is not sound until it manifests in one's life in the form of godliness. The doctrine had to take form to where you could actually see it. For this word translated sound or wholesome throughout these three letters means literally to be in good health, to be well. It's sometimes translated in the New Testament whole or to be whole, which carries the idea of completeness and not lacking anything. Literally to be healthy through and through, to have no defect. For in Paul's eyes, as again you read these letters, it didn't matter what you said if how you lived did not match up with gospel reality as well. I mean, you think of Titus 1:16, when Paul would speak of these false teachers, he said they profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. They're useless. And then he would go right on to Titus 2:1 and say, well, but as for you, Titus, you speak the things that are proper for sound doctrine. And what would Titus or Paul go on to tell Titus then in chapter 2? What would he highlight? A bunch of theology? A bunch of doctrine? No. He would go on and highlight all these character traits that older men were to teach younger men and older women to teach younger women. Paul said to Titus, I want you, Titus, to teach sound doctrine, not just correct doctrine. Teach the older men to be sober, so forth and so on. Teach the older women to do this and to do that so that their doctrine is sound, unlike the false teachers who merely profess to know God. I think of Titus 1:1, even the beginning of this letter, where Paul says, if you turn there, flip back, where Paul says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness. You see, right off the bat in this epistle, Paul sets the tone that he comes with truth from the Lord Jesus Christ, but not just truth, not just accuracy, but truth that accords with godliness. With godliness. I think of what Paul told Timothy, you know, back when I mentioned 1 Timothy 6, where Paul said in verse 3, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, into the doctrine, and not to the doctrine which accords with godliness, from such withdraw yourself. So in these three letters, it's interesting, you rarely see Paul even teach or expand on what the gospel deposit is. He doesn't open up the deposit of the gospel very much. He talks about it a lot, but you rarely see him reference what it is, for he mentions that in all of his other letters, right? Rather, in these letters, the message is primarily guard that deposit, but teach sound doctrine. Teach that godliness is the goal, not just accuracy, but godliness as well. As Paul would tell Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:16, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. It's that double-edged sword of taking care of the doctrine, making sure it's accurate, but making sure it takes form in your life in the form of godliness. And as you come to our passage this morning toward the end of this letter to Titus in chapter 3, Paul wants to give Titus one more reminder about this whole idea of sound doctrine and what the relationship is between correct doctrine and right living. And what he will do is he will actually open up the deposit just a little bit as he will highlight one of the most important aspects of the gospel deposit and how that should motivate sound doctrine. Godly living. And although Paul does not use the words sound doctrine in our passage this morning, it's absolutely clear that that is the theme as he wraps up this letter where the whole theme is sound doctrine. Therefore, the title of our message this morning is Paul's plea for sound doctrine. Paul's plea for sound doctrine. And under that title, we'll see four things this morning. Number one, we'll see the present exhortation in verses 1 and 2 that Paul gives to his audience, actually to Titus, to then give to his audience. And then we'll see in our second point, our past behavior in verse 3. Then we'll see God's intervention in verses 4 through 6 into our lives when we were acting a certain way to save us. And then lastly, we'll see Paul's conclusion in verse 8, which we will actually use as our conclusion in our application as well. And so without any other introduction this morning, we'll get right into the text by looking at our first point, the present exhortation in verses 1 and 2. But look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3 with me, where Paul says, "Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men." So as we start into chapter 3, we see that Paul picks up right where he left off. At the end of chapter 2, in the previous chapter, where Paul has basically been talking about sound doctrine. Right? Remember chapter 2, verse 1, "But as for you, Titus, you speak the things that are proper for sound doctrine." And then throughout the entire chapter, he has been arguing that Christians have been created for good works in order to be salt and light in the sinful world around them, so that the word of God would not be blasphemed. So the gospel would not be blasphemed when we communicate it to the world. They don't look at our lives and say, "Well, what are you talking about? There's no change. You're like the world." And Paul would highlight that in Titus 2:5 and Titus 2:8 and Titus 2:10, as you see on the screen. And in Titus 2:14, Paul would speak of Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself his own special people, zealous of good works. In Titus 2:11 and 12, he would basically say the same thing as well. And so we saw in chapter 2, or we see in chapter 2, that one of the goals of salvation is to create us for good works or good deeds. And so right off the bat in verse 1 of chapter 3, Paul continues this theme of good works with an imperative, with a command. From Paul to Titus when he says, "Remind them." Remind those that you are teaching. Remind them. Put them in mind. Put them in remembrance. Well, put them in remembrance to do what? The first thing he lists then is put them in remembrance to be subject to rulers and to obey authorities, as well as to be ready to do every good work or good deed. And some might be wondering, well, what in the world does submitting to governing authorities have to do with being a witness in Crete at that time? Well, for one thing, it's clear that these believers on Crete were under attack spiritually by the Judaizers. Just like the churches of Galatia last week, where we saw the Judaizers were having influence on those churches, so here the Judaizers were clearly attacking these churches on Crete as well. We know that as we look earlier on in this letter, Paul mentions them by name. And as we all know, the Jews hated the Roman government. And they absolutely despised the fact that they had to submit to them. So there may have been some influence there in these churches by the Judaizers in their view of the Roman government. But beyond that, we know from Titus 1:12 that Cretans in general, they had a reputation as being liars, evil beasts, and brutal savages, lazy gluttons. Paul says even one of their own prophets says that Cretans are normally known for this type of behavior. So whether those in Crete were being influenced or not by the Judaizers in this area, we don't know. But whether or not they were, a person from Crete would have a lot going against them potentially as far as their reputation was concerned because of what Cretans were known for in general. And so Paul knows all of this, whatever the situation was, and he says, remind them to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates. And so what an opportunity to be a witness in the midst of a society that despised government. And not only was this command pertinent to them, because again, in general, they had a reputation of being disorderly, but also because this principle is one for believers no matter where and when they live. For we are reminded in other places in God's Word that all authorities come from God, especially government authorities. And to resist those authorities actually is to resist God. And we won't turn to those passages this morning for the sake of time, but I'll give them for you for future reference. Romans 13, 1 through 7 and 1 Peter 2, 13 through 17, where Paul very clearly says that we are to submit ourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. And in Romans 13, we are told that if we resist the government or the authorities, we literally resist an ordinance of God. And so when you take all of that into consideration, and you take into consideration who these people were under as far as the government, we can't use the excuse that the government is evil and corrupt to be disobedient to the laws of the land. That just doesn't fly. For if anyone had an excuse to do that, wouldn't it have been those who were living under Roman rule? Just an absolute godless, wicked, oppressive government. In fact, probably potentially one of the most wicked governments in the history of mankind. And when you throw in all of their idolatry and all the other things, wouldn't, if anyone had an excuse to do that, wouldn't it have been the people living under the Roman Empire? But Paul says, no, submit yourselves to the magistrates, to the government. And the key for us, I think, in trying to apply this in our everyday life is simply to form the habit in our minds of putting Romans 13:2, which says if you resist the government or the authority, you resist an ordinance of God. Put that in your mind next to every law that you see. Everything that restricts you from doing something, say, well, this is the Lord indirectly restricting me. And on the converse side, if a law says to do something, then we are to do it as well. Obviously, unless that tells us to go against Scripture, we must obey God rather than man. For if we want to be salt and light as believers in the world, if we want to be good witnesses, we have to be above reproach when it comes to our attitudes and our actions in regards to those in authority. Especially in our day and age. You know, I mean, on the one hand, when number one, you have just disrespect in general for authority today. I mean, that's an issue in general, I think. So we can stand out when we just have a different attitude. I mean, that will cause us to stand out, number one. But another reason, and perhaps more importantly, is because I think Christians in general today many times are kind of just lumped in with many of the extreme right-wing conservative political groups who, yes, we may agree with them as far as morality and the cause that they're advancing, whether it's anti-abortion or whatever it may be. We may agree with their view on that issue. But many times those groups will fall over or go to the degree where they actually develop bad attitudes and despise the government, and there is hatred seething from their causes and from their words. They're belligerent. And they profess that they're Christians, many of them, and many of them I'm sure are. They're just misguided because they are spilling over into advancing a cause that causes them to be actually angry, and actually they actually are belligerent towards those in authority and those who are opposing them, and we get lumped in. Where if you profess to be a Christian, all of a sudden, well, they just assume that you're right along the same mindset and the same attitude as those who are in those groups. And so we have to be on guard. We have to watch out that we don't spill over as well and that we are not developing attitudes that, again, not that we can't be against what's going on, not that we can't vocalize that we disagree, but when it spills over into belligerence, into anger and hatred, That's gone too far. It's gone too far. And so when Paul says here, be ready for every good deed, there is no doubt here at the end of verse 1, he certainly would mean in regards to obeying the authorities, in regards to our witness, our attitudes and our actions. But I think in general, he's just saying, just be ready to stand out. When he says every good deed, every good work, just be ready, be on guard, whatever it takes. Be ready to stand out because of the godliness in your life that would cause you to be different. And that takes us to verse 2, where we begin to see kind of the rest of this present exhortation, with where we see more examples of godliness that we are to live out. For look at verse 2, where Paul continues there, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men, or true humility and meekness to all men at the end of verse 2. Now, here we have, again, as I mentioned, some additional behaviors we are to perform as Christians before a lost world. Where Paul says, speak evil of no one, or malign, or slander no one. Certainly, and possibly, you know, Paul having politicians and leaders and rulers in mind, primarily, perhaps. You know, where it's so easy, that's the place where it's easy to lash out against leaders, right? To malign them, to speak evil of them. You know, are we looking for opportunities where we want to find anything evil and we just want to repeat it and tell someone because we don't like them? That would be slander if it's not true. So Paul certainly probably has leaders and rulers in mind when he's talking about our language of maligning. But I think also just those around us in general, you know, as well is the idea here. Because again, Paul, it appears that Paul, you know, that all of the attitudes and speech conveyed here would deal more with day-to-day interaction with the world as well, not just politicians and leaders. For look at as Paul continues in verse 2, he talks about being peaceable. Literally not quarreling, being gentle, and showing meekness unto, see, all men, he says, or consideration to all men. I think the idea here is don't come to blows. I mean, literally, is what is the idea, which comes out in the King James Version. If you have the King James, it says, don't be brawlers. You know, that's a fighting type of word. Where I think Paul is saying here, don't get into fights, whether real fights or verbal fights, even about the wickedness of the conduct around you. You will just be associated and written off as a typical Cretan. Again, not that we don't speak out against wickedness. We'll mention that in a moment. But the idea of spilling over into belligerence and brawling with our words and conduct. You see, this again is where we cannot go over that line as Christians, where we spill over into that attitude of belligerence or aggressiveness in advancing a cause, even if it's a moral cause or a political cause apart from the gospel, you see. That's where we as Christians always must have a gospel tone when we are advancing our views, morality, or whatever it may be. Because otherwise, if we separate our views from the gospel, our causes that we're wanting to advance become a battle just to win, right? And to advance morality or whatever it may be. And then all of a sudden, we see those who are opposing us, not as sinners that need saved, but rather our enemies who are in our way. And what kind of attitude does that cause us to then have towards them? Not a gospel attitude, a loving attitude. The tendency is not to be peaceable and gentle when we are seeking to simply advance a cause apart from the gospel. Yes, when we communicate the gospel, that necessitates that we communicate the lostness of individuals. We have to communicate that they are being wicked and sinning, or else there's no good news of salvation. So yes, we have to communicate that there's sin. There's no doubt about that. But our communication to the world needs that gospel tone that conveys that we are out to see them saved instead of just trying to win an argument or advance a cause where we actually are hating them rather than loving them because they're in our way. You see, there's a difference between advancing morality and advancing the gospel. Two totally different things. And that comes out really in the last part of verse 2 where Paul says, showing all humility to all men, or all meekness, or all consideration. I think that translation, consideration, is really good. Because it means when we come in contact with the downright evil, the inconsiderate, the lazy, and the disrespectful and ungodly people of this world, we act towards them with all humility or all consideration, because to consider where they are or what they're doing, you take the time to think through why they're doing what they're doing and what they really need. You see, you're actually thinking through who they are and why they're doing it. And you realize, if you do that, they're depraved sinners. What do we expect them to act like? They're lost. They're lost. Are they really going to act any different? Don't look down on them because you have somehow found God and cleaned up your act. Why? Well, our past behavior. That's why. And that's the second point this morning, our past behavior in verse 3. When Paul reminds us then why we should have this attitude toward those who are acting a certain way, even our politicians and those in government. For look at verse 3. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That should humble us right there and change our perspective. You see, essentially what Paul is saying here is this. Before you were a Christian, You are no different than those people described in Titus 1:12 as evil beasts and liars. Living next door to you, those at work with you, and those in the marketplace, even those in leadership. That was you, Paul says. And he actually uses this personal pronoun of we to include even himself, who, by his own admission, he was a Pharisee. In Philippians chapter 3, he called himself the Pharisee of Pharisees. Concerning the law, he was blameless. He was a moral guy. Obviously, he was lost because he didn't know the Lord. He was self-righteous, but he was a pretty moral guy. But he even says, I myself was this. So the point is, have compassion on them. See them as lost souls that need Christ, not just a roadblock to you advancing some moral cause. Because the reality is, if you convert somebody to be pro-choice, they're going to hell, even if they are pro-choice, if they don't know God, if they don't know Christ. They're still sinners. They're still sinners. And you might look at this list and say, that wasn't me. That wasn't me. But may I remind you of another place where Paul uses all-inclusive language to describe who we all were before Christ. In many ways, a parallel passage in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Where Paul writes there, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air," speaking of Satan, "of the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as the rest. But God," as we'll see in a minute in our passage as well, God did something, "but God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved." You see, that is so important for us to remember. Realizing who we were drives us to have a proper perspective toward those who are unconverted. And this is where Paul actually starts to bring in some of those theological truths from the deposit of the gospel. Again, remember, he rarely goes into the deposit in these letters, but here he does. Here he goes in a little bit and pulls out some truths, some accurate doctrine, to remind them of just what happened when they were saved, so they could live out sound doctrine, so they could and would be godly. And that leads us to our third point this morning, God's intervention. In verses 4 through 7, when God reached down into this situation and did something to save us, those of us who are in Christ, which would continue to remind us and humble us and drive us to an attitude of humility. For look at verses 4 through 7, where we see God's intervention. But, like Ephesians chapter 2, but God. Here it says, "But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." So, after already trying to motivate an attitude of humility in these believers by reminding them that they were no better than the heathen Cretans around them before their conversion, in verse 3. Here in verses 4 through 7, Paul is further telling them that they had absolutely nothing to do with the initiation of their conversion at all. It was all a work of God's sovereign grace. For here in verse 4, we have the beginning of God's intervention into the life of sinful men and women who come to saving faith, when God effectually calls them out of that darkness and that deadness that we were in, as Paul mentions in Ephesians chapter 2. You see, Paul here is not talking about God's love being on display in general by the sending of His Son into the world to save sinners. Although certainly that was a display of God's love in general to the world. And Paul would even mention that earlier on in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, right? "For the grace of God that appears that for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. I mean, there he is talking about the gospel going out to all the world. And therefore, that means we ought to be godly because we know we're in the latter days. The Messiah has come. So that was certainly a sign of God's love towards sinners when Christ came and died on the cross at a point in history. But here, Paul's not mentioning that specifically. Rather, here, when Paul talks about the love of God and grace towards men, he is talking about what takes place personally, you see, and experientially, every single time, at different points in time, when a believer is converted. When a person experiences the power of the cross to make them new creations. When the power of the cross is applied and produces a change in their life. When God reveals the love of the cross and shines that into their hearts and into their minds and converts them, as Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This is a personal revelation of the love and grace and kindness of God that we all experience when God saves us. For we know this as we continue to read in verse 5. But look at verse 5. It says, He saved us. Well, what's he talking about when he says, when God saved us? Is he talking about the cross specifically? No, he's talking about something else that happens later on. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by what? By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. You see, Paul's talking about a point in time for each of us when we were born again. So here in verse 5, we get a more detailed version of what is described in verse 4 as that love and kindness of our God and Savior towards mankind. When he saved us, when he regenerated us. For this love and kindness is that washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Spirit that every believer experienced at conversion. And this loving kindness was initiated by God the Father. When we were spiritual corpses, when we were dead in our sins, Ephesians 2:1. And not seeking after God, right? Because we know that no one seeks after God. Dead men don't do anything spiritually. From our standpoint, this loving action of God, in the words of Paul, at the end of verse 4, it just appeared. It appeared. This word appeared at the end of verse 4 is in the passive mood in the Greek, which means we did nothing to initiate it, nothing to make it occur. It actually seized upon us. It appeared almost out of nowhere. And this Greek word from which we get regeneration in verse 5 actually means new birth. It means reproduction, renewal, recreation, rebirth. Literally, it means to be born again. That's what the idea is, to have new life imparted. So the washing of regeneration, which means born again, and the renewing by the Holy Spirit are really, they're just synonyms for the same event that took place. And again, what we must realize is that we had nothing to do with initiating that new birth. As John would say, the Apostle John, writing in John 1, 12-13, speaking of believers, he says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even those who believe in his name, for yes, you must believe to be justified." But in verse 13, he goes on to say, "Who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." But of God. God was the one who initiated our new birth that then would lead to us repenting and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And other passages which should appear on the screen, I'll give you for reference, is John 6:63-65, John 3:6-8, 1 John 5:1-3, 1 Corinthians 12:3, and James 1:18, all give credence to the fact that God of his own will gave birth to us, initiating our birth by sovereign grace, which then gave fruit to repentance and saving faith. Again, Ephesians 2:4-5, right? Speaking of God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together in Christ, with Christ. By grace, you've been saved. People who are dead need intervention, supernatural intervention, to do anything. Physically, if they're dead, or spiritually, if they're dead. So what Paul is describing here is a quickening action. whereby God gives a person spiritual life and sight by which he can see his sin. He sees the glory of Christ in the gospel, and he comes to him in repentance and faith. And what a kind and loving act it was that appeared out of nowhere. Since it's only once we've been born again that we come to faith in Christ again, we must be made new creations first. As Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 12:3, that no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by that work of the Spirit in their lives. And you know, Paul wanted to make that clear to these people in Crete, that their new birth, it wasn't because they were good and God caused them to be born again because they were more worthy or better than others. It was simply because he decided to do a work. It's not because they were better. It's because of God's grace. Because if you look at the remainder of verse 5, or if you look at verse 5, we see the reason why this act of love and kindness appeared to those to whom it appeared. If we look at verse 5 again. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. You see? Simply according to his mercy. Now, we know that we are saved by faith, right? And not works. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. I mean, when it comes to our justification, our being legally right with God, being justified before God legally, we know that that comes, number one, on the basis of the work of Christ on the cross, and then God applies that work, or he applies that justification when we believe. But again, that's not what Paul is mentioning here when he says you are not saved on the basis of your deeds. Because remember here, Paul's talking about the regeneration when God does a saving work to quicken you, to enable you to believe. More specifically, Paul's saying here that God did not regenerate you and make you a new creation, enabling you to believe, because he looked down the road and saw that you were worthy of regenerating or making a new creation. And that should be obvious based on what he said in verse 3, right? I mean, when he said that we were just like the world. But we also know this from 2 Timothy 1:8 and 9, where Paul says, of God who saved us and called us with a holy calling, speaking of calling out of darkness, the regenerating work, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given in Christ Jesus before the world began. You see that? Paul there is saying the purpose or the reason why is because it's simply according to God's own sovereign purpose before the world began. It had nothing to do with your works, had nothing to do with you being more worthy. It's only God's purposes, not our deeds. As Paul says in Ephesians 1:5, it was simply according to the good pleasure of God's will. You know, and that should humble us to realize that we were no more worthy than anyone else. We didn't deserve it any more than anyone else. We're trophies of God's grace from beginning to end. And to think what it is that we receive, too. I mean, that should humble us as well. Not just regeneration for the sake of being new creations, but new life that brings about faith, that brings about that legal justification. And we see this in verses 6 and 7, where we see the rest of God's intervention, which we'll cover quickly. Look at verses 6 and 7. Speaking of this washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, he says in verse 6, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified, because we know we're justified by faith. The Bible, when it always speaks of justification, it's always based on faith. Paul then says, so that being justified by his grace through faith, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So, as we've already seen, the work of regeneration, that's an act of God when he sends the Holy Spirit to raise someone from the dead spiritually. But here it says in verse 6 that God the Father poured the Holy Spirit out on us abundantly or richly. And that this abundance came through Christ. Through Christ. And it came through Christ in that this whole event of regeneration really would have been for nothing had there not been the Savior for us to put our faith in after we have spiritual life, you see. Literally, it was on the basis of what Jesus did on the cross for his people. That's how it came through Christ, this work of regeneration. It literally was on the basis of what he did. For had Christ not come to be the substitute for us on the cross, there would be no grounds for us to be deemed righteous on judgment day, even if God did make us new creations, you see? Because we still would have all of our sin that we had committed. What about the legal problem? Yeah, regeneration takes care of our personal sin, our personal problem from the standpoint of, you know, it doesn't fully make us sinless, but it does make us new creations. But yet we still have the legal problem that needed dealt with. It's only because of Christ that this quickening work resulted in us being saved positionally and legally before God once we believe. And that's why regeneration here is spoken of as saving us. Not because regeneration in and of itself saves you, but because regeneration leads to faith that does save you legally. So it's all in reference to Christ. This whole work of the saving work of regeneration, it's in Christ, through Christ. For as Paul says here in verse 7, it's this being justified that causes us to become fellow heirs with Christ, not the regeneration. So it's faith after regeneration that saves. Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through Christ Jesus. Faith is always the instrument that is connected to us being justified, or that causes us or allows God then to credit righteousness to our account. And then, once we come to faith, we are told in verse 7 that we are fellow heirs with Christ, waiting to receive an inheritance right along Christ Himself. Isn't that amazing? I mean, as Paul would speak in Romans 8:17, he says that we are joint heirs is the term that he uses there. We know what joint heir means when it comes to our physical and material, you know, inheritance. We are joint heirs with Christ in the spiritual inheritance and glory in eternal life. Can you imagine that? In the end, we will share in His inheritance from God the Father in eternal life, as He mentioned at the end of verse 7. Amazing. And so there should be a response in our lives when we realize who we were, number one, what God has done in the midst of that, number two, and why He did what He did, which was simply according to the good pleasure of His will. That response should be a sound life of correct living, should it not? And that's Paul's conclusion in verse 8. That is basically the way that Paul concludes this message. But look at verse 8, where we'll see our last point this morning, Paul's conclusion, where Paul says, this is a trustworthy statement. Everything he said so far, he's saying, everything I've said about your conversion, this is a trustworthy or a faithful statement. Therefore, concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. So, Paul starts his conclusion of the passage in verse 8 by saying, this is a trustworthy or faithful statement. Something that he says, I think, about five times in all of his epistles. This is a faithful statement. And immediately we ask, well, what is a faithful statement? What is he talking about? Is he mentioning what he had just said? Or is he saying, well, I'm about to say a faithful statement? Well, as we look at the passage, I think it makes more sense to conclude that this statement serves as Paul's commentary on what he just said. The things I said are a faithful statement. For there is a semicolon there, or a comma. And then this word and, which comes from the Greek conjunction chi, where it seems Paul then is transitioning to instruct Titus to do certain things because of the faithful saying he already laid out in verses 1 through 7. Specifically, what God did in saving us and who we were before He saved us. So in other words, Paul is saying, what I have just laid out, Titus, are some pretty important concepts. They are trustworthy. They are faithful. Therefore, you are to do certain things in light of them. And as you read on in verse 8, Paul says, here's what he wants them to do. I want you to speak of these things confidently, or constantly, or insist upon, or stress, depending on your translation. Again, these things being what he said before. I want you to speak of them constantly, all the time. Stress them, insist upon them. And again, this does show, that these things that Paul unfolds here in verses 3 through 6 of God's sovereign intervention into our life, this is the take priority. This subject is the take priority in the teaching and preaching in the church. Well, why? Why would that be the case? We'll look back at verse 8. Why would Paul want Titus to teach and insist upon these things all the time? So that those who have believed in God will be careful to engage in good deeds. It's so simple. Remind people of who they were, how God saved them, if you want them to engage in good works. If you want them to be godly, if you want them to be living for God, to live out the truth in their life, constantly remind them of what happened to them when they were converted. It really comes down to that. And isn't it interesting that when Paul finally decides to go into the deposit of truth and pull out a gem to show them what Titus should stress constantly so that they would be reminded to live out good deeds? Isn't it interesting when he finally pulls something out, he pulls out this aspect of God's sovereign grace? That's interesting to me. Throughout all these letters, you rarely ever see what the gospel deposit is. He talks a lot about it. But when he finally decides to pull out a gem, he pulls out this aspect of God's sovereign grace. And these words of Paul here in verse 8 are why I will always be skeptical if I hear someone question the fact that doctrine or theology is being emphasized or taught in general. And if they question the practicality of theology. You know, you'll hear a lot of times, well, you know, we don't need a lot of theology. It's not very practical. You know, okay, if you have to talk about it before you get to the good stuff, you know, where we really have the application of how we need to live. Just give me the 3 steps of how to fix my marriage, how to parent my children, how to be a good employee at work. Just give me the steps of how to do it, and I'll go do it. But is that how Paul sets up his practical application? No, we see that in all of his letters. He always starts with doctrine. And that's how he does it here. And that's what he tells Titus to do. To constantly remind them of these things first so that they will be constantly then involved in good deeds and motivated to live out good works. If you do not have the right doctrine or the truth driving what you want to do, the quote practical instruction, you will not have the lasting power to live it out because those things are often hard. You need to be motivated. And where's the authority going to come from in the first place to communicate these practical applications that, again, many times are difficult to do? But this is what Paul does. That's what he says will work. And that's what he's urging Titus to do. Why would I think I have a better plan or idea? Correct doctrine is to always drive good works. Both are to be emphasized side by side. Correct, accurate doctrine, but also sound living in godliness at the same time. We can't neglect either one because we won't be sound. We won't be whole. We'll have a defect. If all we want is practical application, we're not going to have the motivation and the strength to live it out. If all we have is doctrine and theology on the one hand and we don't emphasize godliness, we'll be puffed up and proud, and we'll be useless. We won't be living out the gospel and the example that we are to in the world. So we need both. We can't say, oh, only doctrine or only application. We need sound doctrine, which includes both. And so Paul closes this section at the end of verse 8 by simply saying, these things are good and profitable for men, for everyone. When thorough, correct, but also sound doctrine is emphasized, this is good for, first of all, believers, right? Because the more we know about God, the more motivated we will be to live holy, sanctified lives that glorify God the most. And in turn, we'll have more joy, we'll have greater blessing from that, and even greater future reward in heaven, when we'll be rewarded for what we did here on earth. So it's certainly beneficial for believers, but also it's beneficial to unbelievers. You know, again, as we talked about earlier, and this will be my wrap-up, you know, when Christians actually start seeing the unsaved around them as mission opportunities rather than low-life sinners, as Paul would drive home here, that's good for sinners. Because, again, we see them as lost souls, not obstacles. But also, when our lives line up with the truths of the gospel, the Word of God is not blasphemed, rather it's adorned. And they start to see the legitimacy of the gospel because their lives line up. So everyone is a beneficiary when sound doctrine is lifted up and taught regularly in the church. The question for us this morning is, do we value sound doctrine? Do we want whole doctrine? And hopefully, based on what we've seen this morning, the answer is yes. Accurate, being right, guarding the deposit, but making sure that our truth is always with a mind and a view toward godliness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning once again. And just in many ways, the practicality of your word, where we see even the theology of your word is practical. That the theology of your word is not just for seminary students or pastors or theologians and commentators. But Paul brought some of the very rich core truths of the gospel of your sovereign grace to bear even upon the issue of living a holy life. That we need these things. We need them constantly to be reminded of who we were, what you've done, and then be motivated to live out what we are to do. So Lord, I pray that we would all take that to heart this morning for our own lives and even for the lives of those around us, the unbelievers, so that they would see that our lives line up with what we say and they might be interested to hear the gospel, to know Christ, and might come to know you by your grace. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.